And we're going to be in chapter 2, and specifically tonight, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And we have looked at this before, and specifically carrying it on into what, you know, verse 5 through 11 deals with, and that is where Christ empties himself out, and we talk about other prerogatives or the privileges of his deity to come as a man. Some even say set aside, but what we have to be careful when we say that is we are not teaching that he ceases to be who he eternally is. Jesus is always eternal God. He was eternal God before he came in the flesh. He was eternal God while he was here in the flesh, and he is eternal God after he rose from the dead. He is eternal God. Eternal God can never cease to be eternal God, or he's not eternal God in the first place. Everybody got that? So any kind of teaching that says Jesus became God or became divine or deity, you can't become God. It just doesn't work. It changes, and we've talked about this, it actually changes the biblical definition of God, because God has always been. Okay, and one of the things we talk about of the nature of God is that he is eternal, and that means with no beginning and with no end. But here in the verses after what we're going to look at tonight, Paul speaks to us about Jesus, eternal God, who once again humbled himself and even to extreme humiliation, and was willing to go to the cross and suffer a criminal's death in order to pay for our sin. And in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be talking about, on Father's Day, I'll be talking about why is Jesus the only way to salvation? And this is a huge part of that truth, why Jesus is the only way to salvation. But as he begins chapter 2, he does speak about his desire for the church. That there are some characteristics of the New Testament church. And I realize that there are a whole bunch of characteristics and a whole bunch of I would even say some requirements to be a biblical New Testament church. There are some things that are literally required. We would say sound doctrine, sound biblical doctrine would be something that's required in order to be a New Testament biblical church. And we talk about different things, like we talk about priesthood of the believers, Baptists, and we talk about the offices within the New Testament. We talk about the ordinances within the New Testament church. These kind of things that the Bible teach are part of the New Testament church. But there are some other characteristics, or you may even say personality, that are tied in with being a biblical New Testament church. And I think in these first four verses, Paul is going to talk about those personality traits, if you will, of a New Testament biblical church. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 together this evening. Paul says this, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, for his own interest, excuse me, but also for the interests of others." Paul, I love these verses because they do speak to the heart of the matter. They do speak a lot about what's going on the inside. Not so much the workings of programs in the church, and even not so much the doctrine of the church, which are all important. But there are other things always involved. You know, it can be said sound doctrine, even biblical doctrine without a heart of love can actually be turned into brutality, and can be used to injure people rather than to edify people. In love, you can deal, even the Bible teaches, in love, you can deal even when in discipline in the church when it's needed, in love. Or you can use church discipline as a means to, that ugly word, to church somebody and just to cast them aside and neglect the preciousness of their soul. So I hope that we understand that some of the terms that the world uses in some of these things, they've altered the definition, like the word love. They've altered the definition. Love today just means let anybody do what they want to do. Love means that you never say no. Love means that you never correct. Now, I want you to think about this. It's just really the opposite of biblical Christianity. At times, because God loves us, he says no. Right? And I believe this. A good parent will have to at times say no, because your kids are going to go in directions that are going to be harmful to them. Harmful physically, harmful mentally, harmful spiritually. The world says you just let people in the church and in homes act any way that they want. You never discipline. Yet the Bible says it is because God loves us that he chastises us, that he disciplines us. And yet the world would never accept that kind of definition. I think, isn't it the writer of Proverbs that almost, well, maybe I said almost, maybe he even actually said, if you hate your children, then don't discipline them. Prove you hate them. Let them run wild. Let them become a rebel. It's pretty strong language that he uses there. So we have to be careful as we look at these things to remain with biblical definitions, but also understand that the church body is to be more than just sound doctrine, and it's to be more than just a proper structure. There has to be a right heart behind all this. You know, Jesus always had the right heart. But sometimes he had to speak sternly, and sometimes he spoke gently. And the same thing is true for the church. So he began in verse 1, dealing with the heart of the church. And I love some of the verbiage that he uses in verse 1 as he deals with the heart of the church. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. Some translations would actually have the word encouragement there. If there's any encouragement in Christ. Well, these are kind of rhetorical, not questions, but really rhetorical statements. Which means, I could ask you, is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, there better be, there ought to be. How many of you feel like, have experienced Christ's encouragement in your life? Now, who are we? Well, we're the church. More specifically, who are we? We're the body of Christ. A little bit deeper. If we're the body of Christ, then we are the representatives of Christ in the world. Paul says we are actually his ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors. So, if it is true that Christ was an encourager, and he spoke words that built up, even sometimes difficult words, but they were meant to build up, then what should we be speaking? The same thing. We are warned about bitter words. We're warned about words that are just intended to tear down. We're warned about the power of the tongue by the Apostle James, or by the writer James, and he talked about how powerful the tongue is, and it can actually destroy. And you know the truth of that old saying, or the non-truth of that old saying about words will never hurt us. There are many people that will never darken the door of the church again because of words that were spoken toward them. You know, some of us would say, well, they're just making excuses. Well, there's more of those encouraging words coming out of our mouths, you know. And it may be an excuse for them, but it may be a real excuse for them. We need to check what we say. I teach out of James, that reminded that God gave us two ears and one mouth. We're to use them proportionally. You know, and we need to be careful what comes out of our mouth. Because once it comes out, it's hard to pull it back. Even I'm sorry sometimes doesn't cover the hurt. So when you before you speak, think about this. Is what I'm about to say from the heart of Christ? Paul says we need to think about the heart of the church. We're the church. What's my heart here? When I speak to somebody, does it come from my heart? Which means, does it come from a place of really caring for that person and wanting to encourage that person? Or does it just come from a critical spirit and I have the ability to say something to hurt somebody, so I do that? We have to ask ourselves those questions. He goes on to say with the next rhetorical statement, if there's any comfort in love. Well, is there any comfort in love? Oh, there's all kinds of comfort in love. It is an amazing place to be when you know that you're loved. Warts and all. Because we all have them. to know someone loves you just because they love you? There's such security. There's such comfort in that kind of place. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people in their own homes that are not able to experience those kind of things. And we deal with people like that in our church. We don't know where everybody's coming from. We don't know what they're facing all the times in their home. One of the things that was on our heart in raising our kids is Teresa and I always said, we wanted our home to be a place of peace. So our kids felt comfort and security when they were in the house. Okay? I desire that for the church. Because for some people, they'll never get comfort and security in their homes. It doesn't exist for them. We'd want it to exist, but it doesn't. And certainly the world is not going to offer too many people too much comfort and hope. So the one place, maybe for some people, that one and only place they'll get comfort, the comfort of love, will be here in the body of Christ. Can we do that for one another? You know, isn't it Jesus' command? This is how people will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what that kind of love looks like. It's not puffed up. It's not self-serving. We can go right down that list right there. Looking to the needs of others. And he echoes that here in this passage also. So he tells us that part of the heart of the church needs to be that encouragement of Christ. Part of the heart of the church needs to be that comfort of love. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? This morning in Cal Sunday School class, I'm sure another Sunday School class you were doing, 1 John, you dealt with that fellowship word. And John is pretty straightforward in his epistles, if you've ever studied them, because he actually, later on in one of his epistles, he says, you're to have no fellowship with certain people. And he made it pretty clear. He said, those who deny Christ, you have no fellowship with them. Biblical fellowship is what Jesus prayed for before he went to the cross. You know, when he prayed, he prayed for you and he prayed for me. And he said something like this. He said, Father, as you and I are one together, as we have this fellowship, this koinonia, this relationship with one another, I pray that they will be one with us and one with each other. That's the kind of fellowship that he's called us to have. And I've used J. Vernon McGee's. Anybody remember J. Vernon McGee's definition of fellowship? It's like living in a multi-apartment housing area. So, and he uses this. It's like when my bathtub runs over, you get wet. You know, he just talks about that closeness. We're just such a part of one another, and it's not just a matter of calling each other brother or sister. It really is being a part of one another's life. And I think as time goes on and we become more segmented in our society, this becomes a very hard concept for us. And it's very hard for us to practice this. But there is that continent, that unity that we have. So he said that there is that fellowship. And then he said, is there any affection? And again, affection, you can almost, you say, isn't affection love? And I'm not sure that that it holds the same connotation. I think there is this, you might call the love that action, you might call affection more of the feeling maybe, that builds up as you have that fellowship, that you have that genuine wanting to be with one another, that genuine wanting to get together, that you can almost say, liking one another. You know, something special when brothers and sisters in Christ can come together and we like one another. I don't know how many married couples have told me, I love him because I have to, but I don't like him very much. Okay. He wants it to be both ways, okay? He wants it to be both ways. I'm not looking at anybody right now when I say that, okay? The reality of that affection talks a little bit more of that liking, that being together, that appreciating one another's presence, if you will. And then he finishes out by saying, and mercy. And again, mercy is that wonderful, mercy is what we can give to one another. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And I like how he puts this now within the body of Christ as certainly we can give grace to a certain extent, but ultimately the only one that can give complete grace would be God. But notice what he says that we can give to one another. He says we can give mercy to one another, okay? Which again is the thought of not always seeking justification to get back at somebody. I mean, I've given you in the last almost 10 years enough ammunition you can get me when you want me. And by the way, I know a lot of you well enough, I could do you too. Okay? You know, but mercy says, I'm not going to just take advantage of this opportunity when someone has stumbled or someone has fallen. DC Talk had a very interesting old song, this is my era, DC Talk. So, what's the song? What if I stumble? What if I fall? Have you ever heard that? We're going to play it someday for you. So, it talks about, you know, what if I fall? What if I stumble? What if I miss the mark? What will be the response of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Will they kick me when I'm down? Will they treat me as a pariah some way? Or will they understand that I too need mercy? And I'm not talking about intentionally going off into sin. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the ability for each of us to stumble, to make bad decisions, to actually sin. I'm not making excuses, to actually sin. All right, I've been here 9.5 years. How many of you sinned since I've been here 9.5 years? Okay. Me too. Okay? Some of you are still thinking, I don't know. Well, that one may not qualify. Look at the heart that Paul says needs to be in the church. This heart of encouragement of Christ, the heart of love, the heart of fellowship, the heart of affection toward one another, and the heart of mercy toward one another. Again, the world's not going to give us much mercy. Oh, they love it when a Christian stumbles and falls. Becomes front page news. And unfortunately, we haven't been very good about that either because there have been people throughout the years, at least the years I've been pastor, that have stumbled and fallen, and many pastors like to take that opportunity to nail them because they've stumbled and they've fallen. Well, be careful. You may be the next one that falls. All right. So, the heart of the church. Go to verse 2. Let's look at what he teaches us is the focus of the church. The focus of the church. The focus of the church, he says, this way. He says, fulfill my joy. Now, the focus is not just to fulfill Paul's joy. Now, he's going to tell us what that focus is. Fulfill my joy by being what? Like-minded. What does that mean? Does it mean we all think the same way? Well, then that's never going to happen. Does it mean we all have the same preferences? No, that's never going to happen. But there is a like-mindedness. And you could actually tie even some of what we believe to be true to this right here, a like-mindedness. We hold some things to be true, to be right, to be universally true. And though we don't always practice all these things properly, we still hold them as being, you could even say, as being sacred. Okay? Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation. The call of Jesus Christ for all of us is to be those who share our faith and testify to people. We're to be mission-minded. I mean, these are kind of the like-minded. Again, other things he talked about here. Care about other people. Esteem others more highly than yourself. All those are part of the like-mindedness. I mean, so these are almost, when you think about like-minded statements, they're statements that all of us basically, because we're on the same page, can say amen to. Doesn't mean we all see everything the same way. But there are you could actually use the term, there are some fundamentals that we hold to be true because we are one body. We are one people. Okay? So he says that the folks of the church, first of all, is that we are to be like-minded. Well, what draws us together to be like-minded? Anybody? Well, first would be our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a couple other things I want to draw you. What else? Huh? The Holy Spirit working through us. What will He do? He will not bring confusion into the body of Christ. He Himself will not bring dissension into the body of Christ. He will bring unity in the body of Christ. But that unity goes back to what Jan said. It's based upon who Jesus Christ is. Okay? And also upon the third thing that helps us be like-minded. What is it? There we go. The Word of God. The Word of God. Okay? Notice how it always works the same. There's nothing new under. Comes with a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're led by the Holy Spirit, and then the Word of God is taught to you by the Holy Spirit. This is what brings like-mindedness in the body of Christ. So it's not some nebulous thing where we all get together and we click our fingers, we hum together, we do the harmonic conversion, we say, let's do it this way. That's not the like-mindedness that he says to have. He's talking about that which is based on not subjective truth, but upon objective truth and objective realities. Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. He said, he goes on to tell us about the focus of the church. Not only is it to be like-minded, but he talks about that we ought to again have the same love. Bless you. That love ought to look the same. Now, again, we're not all at the same place when it comes to all this. But the intent of our heart when it comes to loving biblically ought to be the same across the board. Having the same love. And again, that love is not defined by the world. It's not defined by our emotions or our feelings. It's clearly defined in the Word of God. When we come up short, we read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit teaches, and we say, you know what? I'm not loving like I ought to. Holy Spirit, help me to love the way I need to love. Again, not subjective. It is very objective. All right? So he says our focus ought to be like-mindedness. Our focus ought to be the same kind of love. And then he said, being in one accord, and again, in one mind, in one accord. What is the one accord? Well, you got a little example of that tonight. You voted to make a decision for this church, okay? But I hope that you understand tonight wasn't about your opinion. And it never is, or never should be. I hope that you understand that when the church acts in business, our intent is to act according to the will of God. The focus needs to be that we're seeking the will of God on these things. We're not seeking what I want, who I like, what I would prefer. Because God may do something in the days ahead that we say, wait a minute, that's not what I thought. Well, that's really not the question, what you thought or what I thought. The question is, what does God want? And when we come together to make decisions as a church, that ought to be our focus. Really, if you think about it, our focus is really not the issue that's before us. Our focus is Christ. And we come together in one accord when we're all seeking Christ. And we want His will to be done, not our will to be done. And when we seek Christ, what will He do? He will transform our thinking. That one mind, He will transform our thinking to be like His. Paul says we're to take on the mind of Christ. So again, it's what does he think? What does he see as important? What are his priorities? These are the things that he calls us to have here. So we see the heart of the church in verse 1. We see the focus of the church in verse 2. Now in verse 3, I would suggest to you that he gives us some insight on the motive of the church. On the motive of the church. And here's what he says in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. The motive or the motivation by how we act in the body of Christ. And look at what he says here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I think relationships across the board in every arena of life would be wonderful if we approached it this way. From husband-wife relationship to children, parents, to grandchildren and grandparents, to society, if you thought about it, even on that, society, and certainly in the body of Christ. Once again, if my intent, even in serving in the body of Christ, I can serve in the body of Christ with the wrong motive, and even the wrong motivation. And even that service can end up being do more harm than it does good. I think it's very interesting that when Paul talked to the church in Corinth about the Lord's Supper, he made a very strong statement. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, you guys are pretty messed up here. And you are so messed up that it would be better if you just stayed at home. That's an incredible statement to the church. Okay? So when you think about your service in the body of Christ, and we're all called to serve, but we're all called to serve from a right heart. And our motivation needs to be proper. And I'm not called to serve, or you're not called to serve, for selfish ambition, for self. If that's the intent, then our intent and our motive is wrong. And Paul calls us on that. He tells us here that we ought to do nothing. Let nothing be done. Nothing be done through self-ambition or conceit. Now, that's quite a checklist for us. So before I do, I've got to ask a question. Holy Spirit, why am I doing this? Holy Spirit, what does my heart look like in this? Holy Spirit, what if nobody recognized what I do? Am I justified in getting mad because nobody recognized or this, you know, all these kind of things? What if they don't respond properly to me? I mean, we go right on down the list and stuff. A lot of times our responses to other people's actions toward us have to do with our motivation for doing what we're doing in the first place. Now, I'm not justifying anybody being mean. We've already dealt with that, not being mean on the other side. They ought to be speaking words of encouragement. We've already dealt with that. But what if they don't? By the way, not what if they don't, but what when they don't. Yeah, thank you. My mind went crazy there for a minute. Because if you're going to serve in the church, I guarantee you, the day's going to come when they don't. And they will completely misread what you're doing, and they might accuse you of something, or they might just, you know, what? What are you going to do when that happens? Are you going to take your toys and go home? Or are we going to go back to that mercy thing? Okay? It's not easy. Because I've told you this 100 times, people are fickle. They are fickle. And sometimes the people you least expect it from are the most ficklest. Okay? I just made a new word. You can put that down somewhere. Okay? So you know, again, I'm not saying they should treat anybody that way. Please don't hear that. But it happens. And we need to be we need to say, you know what, I'm not doing this for self. So if they don't see it for the way that the reason I'm doing it, maybe I'll try harder to help them see that. But if they never see it, that's between them and God. Ultimately, that becomes between them and God. Okay? And again, that may give you a prayer project. And remember, we don't pray about people. Remember that? Praying about people is gossip, even to God. God already knows them. But we genuinely pray with that good heart again for people. Okay? Let nothing, our motivation, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit. Now he's going to turn that around. But in lowliness of mind, that really speaks of humility. And then he goes on in the next paragraph to say, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. You know, we want to assert we have rights. And I understand that as an American citizen, we have rights. Okay? But if everybody in the church asserts their rights as they see them in every situation, I guarantee you we're not like-minded. There's no brokenness or no humility, and nothing's going to get done. And you're actually going to be at each other's throats. So he tells us, let that mind that Christ had be the same mind that we have. Lowliness in mind. Okay? I am a servant. And I'm not a poor servant, poor me servant type thing. I'm not a pitiful poor servant. I'm not this feel sorry for me type of servant. But I really am that word servant that goes along with it is a term doulos, which means more of a bond servant, which speaks of a slave who is willingly a slave who is willingly a servant. I'm a servant because I'm privileged to be a servant, not because I'm this poor, pitiful creature. And that's not when he talks about lowliness of mind. We understand the privilege that we have to serve others, even to serve those who don't appreciate our service. Because ultimately, each one of us serve God first. And then we serve God's people. All right, so here we go. So lowliness of mind, and then more of the motivation here. Let each one esteem others better than themselves or himself. Okay? Esteem others better than themselves. I'm glad this word seems to be leaving a lot of our vocabulary, this self-esteem stuff. It's not a biblical approach. I'm sorry. You say, well, what does that mean? You mean we shouldn't be talking about people loving or caring for themselves? Well, we should care for ourselves. But usually we don't have any problem with this matter of self-esteem or selfishness. It's really not a biblical approach. It is. What's the approach from the Bible? The approach from the Bible is to humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will what? He will lift us up. Okay? And so, once again, he says our motivation needs to be that we esteem others more highly than we do ourselves. So, if I could get to that place, and I say, in my relationship with Teresa, primarily, it's more important to me that she's okay than I'm okay. It's more important to me that she's taken care of than I'm taken care of. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. It's more important to me that you all are all right than I'm all right. By the way, in any relationship where people have that attitude of giving themselves completely to one another and caring about one another in such a way, those are healthy, strong, vital relationships. It's when we get to the, you know, when people say, you know, marriage is the 50-50 thing. So what happens when you get to that 50? That's where you shut it off until she catches up, right? Or he catches up. And it never works. Because the 50 yard line moves all over the place. It's when we understand that any kind of biblical relationship is giving of oneself. And you can't divide self. You can't hold back a portion of self. And that's what he speaks about here. So, Paul speaks about our heart. He speaks about our focus. He speaks about our motive. And then the last one, in verse 4, he's going to tell us about the action of the church. Hands on now. So look at what he says here. He says, let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. This type of thing is more than an attitude and even more than a motive. He moves it from the motivation or the place of attitude, and now he moves it into the place of action. Move it in place of action. If all these things are true of me toward you, then I'm always going to act as best I can in a way that shows that. The church is not a place of empty words that just says, we love you, we care about you, we want what's best for you. The church is always meant to be hands-on. I don't remember the whole sermon, but I remember the intent of the sermon that I heard many years ago. I was a teenager, and I went to our pastor would take the guys he called the preacher boys, and he would take us to pastor's conference. We heard all these preaching and stuff. It was in Cottonwood, I remember that. And our pastor, when he drove, Don Reed, he would drive. And he would set you right here, and he had that old Ford green, olive green LTD. And he would set over halfway to you, and he's sitting there talking to you, and he's doing about 75 miles down. I think it was an exercise in learning how to pray when you rode with Brother Don. But I remember this preacher getting up, and he started preaching, and he said, his message was how Jesus touched people. How Jesus put his hands on people. And he talked about how Jesus didn't just talk about love, and didn't just talk about caring, and didn't just talk about doing what was right for people. He got in there. We can say, you know, in one way you say, he got his hands dirty. It's so easy for the church to talk about, theoretically, what we need to be doing, but what shows that the church is where is heading toward, at least heading toward where it needs to be, is that we have hands on. We don't talk about love, we love. We don't talk about forgiveness, we forgive. We don't talk about giving mercy, we give mercy. We don't talk about just esteeming others and lifting them up and making sure they're okay. We actually do what needs to be done to make sure they know that they're loved, they're cared for, that they are important, and that it does matter what they say. And they are a vital part of the body of Christ. Hands on. the action of the church. I love how Paul begins the second chapter of Philippians. And then, of course, it goes into the wonderful portion about Christ being our ultimate example. But I hope that you can see that Paul wanted to say to the church, to us, this is what the heart of the church looks like. This is what the focus of the church ought to be. This is what the motive of the church ought to be. And finally, the church needs to be a church that doesn't just talk about these things, but lives these things and shows these things and does these things. Going to James one more time. Faith without works is a dead faith. We can talk about what we believe all day long, but if there's no evidence in the way we act and treat one another and treat the world, then that is a meaningless, dead faith. And we don't want to be dead faith, do we? We want a real faith, a living faith. We want to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Questions or comments? I don't know about comments. Any questions? We need to pray. We need to really pray for each other that God would bring us to this place. I mean, to me, this is the heart of the apostle for us, and I'm not there. I don't think our church is there. So what we're going to say is, okay, Lord, show us where we are, and let's keep heading there. It's not just a one-time decision. It's the journey. No, he said. What he says is we are not to look out just for our own interests is what that means. So it's not a selfish approach. It is, what do you have to say about this? What's God speaking to you about this? What's God shown you? Because nobody has all the answers. And God can speak through anybody. You might be amazed. He may bring someone across your path and say, well, I never thought that God would speak to them. Yeah, he can. Ricky, please. That's right. It's supposed to be a mutual thing. We get out of balance when it's only one or two people doing it. And that's why even ministry itself should not be one or two people. It should be the body working together. Or we get out of balance. And certainly when it comes to loving mercy, if only one person is trying to do that, they're going to get worn out, just like in anything else. Because the way we're created, we both need to be able to give out, and we also need to receive at times. And by the way, let me just say this since you brought that up. There are times, it speaks of where we are as a church and a people. There are times when it's not selfish to say, you know what, I really need right now. Because we can all get to that place. I need encouragement right now. I need, you know, and not from a place of selfishness, okay? But we're all going to be at both sides of that thing. And if we are looking out to the needs of others, and we have that kind of relationship, we'll see when a brother or sister, you can see it. If you know them, you can see it. You know those who are close to you. When something's not right, you've got to say, well, what's wrong? And usually the answer you get is, well, nothing. And they're messed up. They're all over the place messed up. Oh, nothing. Oh, yeah, there's something wrong. Well, I don't want to talk about it. Well, yeah, you're going to talk about it. Anybody else do that besides someone else I know? So, okay. In the body of Christ, that's why we get back to this place, that this would be a place of encouragement, a place of comfort, the comfort of love, so that someone who is struggling can say, I'm weak right now. I need your strength. That's a good point. Anything else? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for the privilege to be here. Thank you for your love and your mercy, and thank you for your goodness. And just pray you'll bless us and keep us close to you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we leave, let our personnel chairman share.